We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be looking at Acts chapter 7, verses 30 through 53. This is the second half of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. This is the third time the Sanhedrin has called Christian leaders before them to give an account for their actions, to give an account for their message. They first arrested Peter and John. After the Lord healed a crippled man through them, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem had heard the message from the apostles that Jesus was the Christ sent from God for their salvation, and multiplied thousands of them believed. Well, in response to Peter and John, the Sanhedrin told them not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter and John said they would keep on teaching anyway. As the apostles then continued to preach, Jews in Jerusalem continued to put their faith in Christ, again, by multiplied hundreds and thousands. As a result, then, the high priest had all the apostles arrested. So as the Sanhedrin heard the apostles speak again of Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ, as they had them on trial, the Sanhedrin got so mad they wanted to kill them. One of the council members persuaded them not to do that, but they still had them scourged, and once again ordered them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, but once again the apostles continued to preach. Stephen comes into the picture as one of the seven that the Jerusalem church chose to help lead the ministry in caring for the Hellenistic Jewish widows. But the Lord gave Stephen a ministry that went beyond that particular ministry within the church. He's described in Acts chapter 6 as being full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of as being full of grace and full of power. We also see the Lord was performing great signs and wonders through him among the people. So we know that Stephen was also actively proclaiming the gospel. He was a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew who obviously had put his faith in Christ, but he spoke much of Jesus Christ to fellow Hellenistic Jews who were part of their particular synagogue in Jerusalem. They tried to argue with him, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So since they were unsuccessful in their confrontations with Stephen about the Scriptures and about the Christ, the Hellenistic Jews take a different approach. They used his words against him in ways that were often out of context. Their accusations were these: "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." They also said that he would incessantly speak against the temple and against the law of God. In addition, they said, "We heard him say this Nazarene, this Jesus, will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So in addition then to bringing these false witnesses against him, the Hellenistic Jews also rather forcefully took Stephen before the Sanhedrin. So now he will have to give an answer for his faith like the apostles did before him. Chapter 7 begins with the high priest asking Stephen, "Are these things so?" So from verse 2 through verse 53, we see Stephen's answer to this question. You know already that this appearance before the Sanhedrin is going to result in Stephen's death. Their response to the growth of the Sanhedrin's response to the growth of the Jerusalem church has become more and more hostile. So I think Stephen probably knew that he was going to be put to death for his faith as a result of this encounter with the Sanhedrin. Well, his answer to the high priest's question is a clear defense against the charges brought against him. But it's also meant as an indictment against the Sanhedrin for their unbelief. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Stephen very respectfully, boldly, and biblically confronts these men with their sin. When the first part of Stephen's defense, which we looked at last week, he immediately speaks of the Lord as the God of glory. Remember, he wants to speak right away to the charge of blasphemy against God. Stephen begins by addressing the history of the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham. And it's clear from the beginning that the God of glory is the God of their history. The God of glory begins by calling Abraham, who was an unbelieving pagan at the time, calling him to himself. The God of glory speaks very plainly and directly to Abraham. He gives him clear instructions. He gives him commands. He gives him promises, promises that speak of the multiplication of his descendants, giving of a land to them. And Lord also reveals to Abraham things that would happen hundreds of years in the future to the Jewish people. Then Stephen speaks of how the Lord used Joseph, the son of Jacob, to bring deliverance to the people of Israel when they were suffering through a famine. The God of glory was clearly watching over the children of Israel. But even in the midst of his watch care, what we see is they were still had to endure much suffering. Then Stephen speaks of how the children of Israel were enslaved by the Pharaoh of Egypt. The God of glory told Abraham this was going to happen, and it did. The Lord also told Abraham that he would deliver them out of this bondage. So he called out Moses to be the one that he would use to bring about that deliverance. And once again, we see the Lord providentially watching over his people, providing for them in the midst of suffering as slaves. Another thing that Stephen is careful to point out is how the fathers of the people of Israel have shown a pattern of rejecting the deliverers that the Lord brought to them. He points this out first with the brothers of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of Joseph and acted toward him in hateful ways. They sold him into slavery. They staged his death. They lied for what they had done to their father, Jacob, for many years. But in spite of the evil deeds of the patriarchs, the Lord used Joseph to deliver the children of Israel from a deadly famine. But Stephen next points out how the children of Israel, during their bondage in Egypt, rejected Moses as their deliverer. The Lord put it in Moses' mind to visit his brethren with the purpose of being a help to them. He saw injustice taking place, and he struck down the Egyptian who was harming a fellow Israelite. This is not what the Lord intended. But then Moses presents himself the next day to the Israelite slaves as the one God has sent to deliver them. Stephen highlights their words to Moses in verse 27 of chapter 7. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? So Moses was clearly rejected. He fled in fear. So in the first part of Stephen's defense, he highlights God's good and sovereign work in choosing the descendants of Abraham as his people. He speaks of how the Lord provided for them and took care of them. But he also speaks of how the Jewish fathers twice rejected deliverers that God sent to them. Well, in the last part of this message, of Stephen's message, Stephen is going to elaborate even more about these things. So beginning with chapter 7, verse 30, Stephen goes into much more detail about Moses in the history of Israel. Now you remember, too, that one of the main charges against Stephen was that he was blaspheming Moses and advocating doing away with the things that were handed down to them through Moses. So let's begin by reading Acts chapter 7, verse 30 to 34. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So our first main point this morning is this. The God of glory intervened in Israel's history to bring deliverance from Egyptian bondage through Moses. He did it through Moses. So God's providential governing and watching over the people of Israel continues to be displayed very clearly. Even though Moses had been earlier rejected as their deliverer, the Lord calls to him again in a much more clear and dramatic way. But before we consider that calling, to me it's just fascinating that the Lord waited 40 years before he called Moses to go back to Egypt. 40 years after Moses had made faltering steps to deliver his Jewish brothers. I mean, that's a long time just to herd sheep in the desert. So that means Moses was 80 years old when the Lord called him in a definitive way to lead the people out of bondage. I think we would probably think maybe a younger man might be a better choice. That's usually how we would think, but God didn't think so, and oftentimes God doesn't answer prayer in the way that seems best to us. His ways and our ways are often different. But it's also a reminder here, I think, that being older does not mean that God no longer has a ministry for you. Sometimes the ways He uses people in their later years is even far greater than He used them earlier in their life. So 80 years old is not necessarily old to God. Well, the way God revealed Himself to Moses takes us back to Stephen's opening description of the Lord as the God of glory. He displays Himself or shows Himself in His glory here. So we see the Lord first revealed Moses Himself to Moses as the self-existent, holy, and rescuing God. He revealed Himself as the self-existent, holy, and rescuing God. Moses sees a bush. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. He is turned aside. He marvels at what he sees. It was actually an angel appearing to him within the burning bush, but it was the voice of the Lord Himself that Moses heard. So once again, we see the God of glory making Himself known to His people. In this case, a shepherd watching over his sheep in a wilderness area. More specifically, He revealed Himself first as the I Am. He is the self-existent, eternal, sovereign God. There is none like Him. This means that He is the living God. He described Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of those men were dead. Their time on earth was done. But in the Lord, they are still living. They are still in covenant with God, though their physical life on earth was over. So the I Am is the one who gives and sustains life into and throughout eternity. The one true God is the great I Am. He's also holy. He's completely and fully set apart from all others. As the Holy One, He is completely and fully pure and righteous in every sense of the word. So in recognition of God's holiness, the Lord told Moses to remove his shoes. Now God is always and everywhere holy. He fills all things. But in the burning bush, the Lord was manifesting His presence in a very personal way, and it was right for Moses to remove his shoes in reverence to the Lord. The Lord also reveals Himself to Moses as the God who rescues. He's the deliverer. He has heard the cries of His people in their bondage to Egypt. The Lord has determined He's going to rescue them from their oppressors, and He's affirming then His call to Moses to bring that deliverance through him. So Stephen continues then to draw attention to the fact that God is. He is the God of glory. Next, Stephen speaks of several ways that the Lord powerfully uses Moses. Look at verses 35 to 38. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with your fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So Stephen here speaks of at least three ways that the Lord used Moses in very important and powerful ways in the history of Israel. First, He powerfully used Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders. When Moses demanded that Pharaoh let his people go, Pharaoh refused to do that. So the Lord used Moses to bring 10 different plagues on Egypt. Their water was turned to blood. There were plagues of frogs, gnats, flies. The livestock was killed. There were boils and hail and locust and darkness. And finally, there was the death of the firstborn son. After these 10 plagues were completed, Pharaoh finally let the children of Israel go free from their slavery. But then you know that Pharaoh changed his mind, and he went after Moses and the children of Israel with his army to bring them back. The Lord then divided the Red Sea through Moses as he put his staff over the sea to allow his people to walk through. When Pharaoh and his army tried to follow, the Lord brought the waters back on them and destroyed the army. And that way he judged the Egyptians, just like he promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier that he was going to do. There were also signs of manna, water from the rock. God did all these amazing things through Moses, who was his chosen deliverer. And I think it's interesting that Stephen highlights the signs and wonders here. Because remember, Stephen ultimately is defending the gospel. Signs and wonders that Moses did, a deliverer they rejected. What about the signs and wonders that Jesus did? What about the signs and wonders the apostles had done? What about the signs and wonders that Stephen himself had done? So he's making connections here, and all this he's doing to only make his defense, but also to indict them for their response to what's happened. Well, next the Lord used Moses to prophesy of a prophet like himself that God would raise up. In Acts 7:37, Stephen quotes from Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18:15. This was a prophecy about the Messiah that the Lord would send to provide salvation for all who would believe. The Apostle Peter also quoted this passage back in Acts chapter 3, and he made it clear that Jesus was the fulfillment. He is that prophet like Moses that was raised up. He was the fulfillment of that. He was the deliverer. And Moses was the deliverer from the Egyptians, but the Messiah, this prophet like him, would be the one who would deliver from sin and judgment. Finally, the Lord used Moses to receive the living Word of God to give to the people of Israel. The living Word. Stephen speaks of this in Acts 7:38. He's speaking of the books of the law, the Pentateuch. More specifically, though, Stephen is talking about how the Lord spoke to Moses through an angel on Mount Sinai and gave him the law. Stephen was accused, you remember, of speaking against this law. But here he calls the law of God living oracles. They are oracles in a sense that they are certain, they are true, they are infallible. They are living because they are words of the living God. They made it clear what was right and wrong, what was true and false. The law could not save a person because none of us could ever be good enough for righteous God, but they're there to show us that we're sinners and lead us to the only one who could save us, that promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. So they're living words. Now, all these things are massively important. Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemous things against Moses. That was not true in the least. He was a deliverer that God has sent to bring release to his people, which leads to the final thing we need to see about Moses here, and that's point C. The children of Israel turned their backs on Moses, the deliverer God had provided, and on the Lord in rebellious and idolatrous worship. So we need to read now verses 39 to 43. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha. The images which you made to worship, I also will remove you beyond Babylon." So Stephen speaks very highly of Moses, but he speaks very critically of the children of Israel on how they responded to Moses. We begin to get a taste of Stephen's criticism back in verse 35, because after he speaks about how the Lord called Moses to deliver Israel in such a dramatic way, he reminds us of what happened 40 years earlier. He says, "This Moses, by the way, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?' This is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer." So they had already rejected the one God had sent. Well, in verses 39 to 43, we see how they did it again. God revealed living oracles through Moses. But in verse 39, Stephen says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him." So how can the people of Stephen's day accuse him of altering customs that came from Moses when their very ancestors did that from the very beginning? They regularly complained to Moses about all that was going on. You'll remember. There were times when they longed for the slavery of Egypt once again. They balked at obeying Moses, which means they balked at obeying God. Then we're given the example of what the Jewish fathers did while Moses was on the mountain receiving the living oracles from God. They convinced Aaron to help them make a golden calf to worship. So they rejected Moses. They rejected the living oracles. They rejected the worship of the one true God. They longed instead for the worship of Egyptian idols. They rejoiced in this golden calf. It was something they made with their own hands, and it says they rejoiced. I mean, it was a worship service. It was an idolatrous worship service that was very joyful, but it was focused on an idol. It was evil. So as the fathers rejected their deliverer, God rejected them. He delivered them up to their evil and foolish idolatry. And all that Stephen has quoted from this point has been from the books of the law, mostly from Exodus. Now he quotes directly from the prophet Amos in verses 42 and 43. He says there, God turned away and delivered him up to serve the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship, and then I will remove you to beyond Babylon. Now here's what David Peterson says about Stephen's reasoning for using these verses. He says, the oracle of Amos is used to establish the fact that Israel had been consistently idolatrous from the time of the Exodus and had been judged by God accordingly, which ultimately had even tied into their being destroyed by the Babylonians. So it was not just the worship of the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai. The Israelites continued to engage in idol worship throughout their time in the wilderness. Remember that Stephen told us back in Acts chapter 7, verse 7, that God's purpose for delivering them from Egyptian bondage was for worship, to worship Him. Well, they failed miserably. The reference to Moloch and Rampha referred to Canaanite and Egyptian gods. They continued to carry images of these false gods with them, even when they were in covenant with the God of glory. So the Lord brought them into existence as a nation. He's the one who delivered them from slavery through Moses, but they worshiped other gods instead of Him, in spite of that. So Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin of the sinful and idolatrous behavior of their fathers, a failure that should cause them to search their own hearts. He's going to get even more specific with that later. Well, then Stephen speaks of the temple. This is verses 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So our second main point, we see this. The God of glory graciously gave Israel the tabernacle as testimony of His covenant presence with them. So instead of worshiping Moloch and Rampha, the Israelites' worship should have been focused on the tabernacle, the temple that God directed Moses to build. Stephen, again, has been accused of speaking against the temple, so he now addresses the purpose of the temple. So first, we see the Lord revealed a precise and purposeful pattern for the tabernacle and the temple that was later built by Solomon. So part of the living oracles that God revealed to Moses include the building of the tabernacle and the worship that was associated with it. It was the tabernacle of testimony. It was a testimony to the covenant relationship that the God of glory had made with Israel. It was the place where the God of glory met with his people through the priest that he ordained. And it was first, as you know, a tent that could be moved from place to place. Later, King Solomon built a permanent temple in Jerusalem based on the same pattern. And it was built with a very specific and precise pattern that God ordained. It had an altar where sacrifices for sin were offered by the priest. It had a holy place, which included a lampstand, table of showbread. But the innermost part of the temple was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was also called the Ark of the Testimony. The tablets of the law were kept inside it. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of the sacrificed, placed that blood on the Ark of Testimony, and then interceded for the people of God. This is a very purposeful pattern and pointed to what the promised Messiah would do when he came. He came as the great high priest. He offered himself as the one perfect and unblemished sacrifice. He served as the mediator between God and man. And it's through Christ that we are now able to freely worship the God of glory, even this morning, because of what took place that Christ accomplished. So Stephen is speaking very highly of the purpose of the temple, but he also points out what Solomon and later what Isaiah said about the God of glory and particular houses of worship. Look again at verses 48 to 50. He says, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says," and now he's quoting Isaiah 66. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" So he makes it very clear the God of glory is always, everywhere, present. He fills the heavens. He fills the earth. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon himself said, "Heaven and the highest heaven could not contain you, Lord God. How much less this house that I've built." So from the very beginning, that point was made, even when the temple was first built. So Stephen makes this additional point on your outline. At the dedication of the temple, it was made clear that God is not confined to a particular building. He gloriously fills all things. So Stephen and the apostles' contention that the temple had served its purpose in pointing to the atoning work of Christ was not in any way speaking against the temple. Instead, it honors the God of glory who is and never was confined to a particular building. So at this point, Stephen has answered the charges brought against him by the Hellenistic Jews and to the Sanhedrin. Mixed in with his defense, like I said, he's been directing the Sanhedrin to examine their own hearts in the defense in relation to these things. Well, in the final three verses of his defense, Stephen becomes very direct in his application of these things to the Jewish leaders. As I read through this, we end verse 50 where he's finishing his quote from Isaiah 66. I can almost imagine Stephen pausing. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the high priest. There were Hellenistic Jews who were there watching. Don't know how many people there were, but there was a lot. I'm sure there is no doubt he could see the hostility in their eyes. He could see by their body language how they were rejecting what he was saying. I can just imagine him pausing. And if it was me, I would say, "Lord, help me." And then he finishes. Here's what he says. Verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So in our last main point, we see this. The Sanhedrin were unfaithful to what the God of glory had entrusted to them, just as their fathers had been. So with great Holy Spirit boldness, Stephen directly confronts the Jewish ruling body. First, he directly tells them that the Jewish leaders had stubborn and rebellious hearts just like their ancestors. To be stiff-necked is to be stubborn. It's to be rebellious. It's to say, I will do things my way no matter what the Word of God says. Stephen also says they have uncircumcised hearts. Stephen spoke of the covenant of circumcision back in verse 8. It was an outward sign that spoke of Abraham's physical descendants and the covenant that God made with them through him. Every member of that Sanhedrin that was there had been physically circumcised, but their hearts had not been changed. They did not love and honor the God of glory and his word, so they were not circumcised in heart. They were not even willing to listen to the truth about Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been powerfully working in the people of Jerusalem, but they took active stands against everything the Lord was doing. They were acting like uncircumcised pagans instead of the people of the one true God. And as Stephen has been carefully pointing out, that's exactly how their Jewish fathers behaved. Second, Stephen confronts them by saying the Jewish leaders violently rejected the righteous one, just like their ancestors persecuted the prophets sent to them. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is spoken of here as the righteous one. This especially focuses on his innocence, on the fact that he always obeyed the Lord, never sinned. But this very council paid Judas to betray him. They themselves betrayed him to Pilate as a man who was guilty and worthy of death, even though he had done nothing wrong. They were actually murderers of the Messiah. They cannot continue to deny that. Once again, they are just like their ancestors. As Stephen has pointed out, their ancestors turned against Joseph. Their ancestors turned against Moses. They rejected the God of glory by persisting in their idolatry. These men have done the same thing. Finally, the Jewish leaders rejected the divine authority of the law of God, just like their ancestors. Stephen has affirmed the divine authority of the law of God. His life, his faith have given evidence of that. The Sanhedrin claims to affirm God's law as well, but their actions, their unbelief, make it clear that they are living in unrepentant disobedience to the Lord and to his word. They are guilty and they must repent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of the history of the unbelief and the disobedience of the people of Israel, similar to the way that Stephen did here. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of those as examples for us that we need to learn from. So after he goes through and lists all kinds of failures and sins of the people of Israel, here's how he ends up that section, and I want to close our time this morning, our sermon this morning with this. I'm starting in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Lord, again, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of boldness of a man like Stephen. Just hard for me to even put myself in his place. Lord, I thank you for an example of a man who was respectful, who was bold, but was also biblical and clear about what was right and wrong. And he stood firm, even though he knew it was getting ready to cost him his life. Lord, grant us a holy and loving boldness ourselves. Lord, I also want to ask that you would help us to learn It's so easy. I mean, Stephen did it and Paul did it as well, pointing out to the failures of the Jewish people. And there were so many ways that they did fail. But as we just noted here at the end, Paul also points out to us the need to learn from their example, that we need to be careful ourselves. This doesn't mean that we can't be deceived. This doesn't mean that we cannot begin to go down the path of disobedience. This doesn't mean that we are immune from making something an idol in our lives that we worship in opposition to you. We all struggle with that. Every one of us struggle with things that we put too high in competition with you. Lord, I ask for your help. I thank you, like Paul reminded us, there is no trial, there's no temptation that is not common to man, and you will always provide a way of escape for us in the middle of that trial, in the middle of that temptation, so that we can endure it. Lord, we need your help. I ask that you would help us to see the way of escape based on the trials that we are currently enduring, whatever that might be. Thank you that you are always with us. Help us to learn from the bad examples, not to follow them, but to trust you to always be with us no matter how difficult it becomes in our life. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our hope. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, I invite you to receive him as your Savior. The Sanhedrin rejected him, even though they knew better. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, I invite you to receive him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. Sometime I can be stiff-necked. My heart is probably uncircumcised. I mean, I don't think about spiritual things and love spiritual things. I'm a sinner. I need your help. Thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to die and pay the price for sinners like me. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that, we can talk after the service, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together from hymn number 99.